We're now going to hear from the book of Ephesians. So if you would turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. Steve's kindly going to read that for us. So if we turn there. Thank you, Steve.
Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in him, were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Amen.
Thank you, Steve. We'll do keep that open in front of you if you have that there, as we'll be working our way through those 14 verses. But as we do, let me lead us in a prayer for God's help. Heavenly Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us. Thank you for the way in which we can read your word and hear you speak to us. And we pray for your help by your Spirit now as we turn to this passage, that you might enlighten our minds, that you might enlarge our hearts with a love of you, that you might receive all the praise and all the glory this morning. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If I was to mention angels and demons, spirits and omens, good fortune and fate, star signs, superstitions, I think it'd be fair to say people are talking about them everywhere. They are a feature of society. Another feature of society would probably be social division and polarization, animosity across the divide, misunderstanding, mistrust. That's everywhere as well. Christians often getting confused in this society by culture, by upbringing, by a lack of knowledge, a lack of understanding, resulting in young Christians or older, more mature Christians sometimes even having identity crises, an identity crisis, asking questions like, who am I? How do I define myself? Who am I supposed to be? How am I supposed to be living my life? Well, these are questions that are coming up, not only in our own day, I'd like to suggest, but time and time again in Western Turkey, in a city known as the Mother City of Asia, because of its influence over politics and religion and trade in the region, with a population of 250,000 people. In short, welcome to the year AD 61. Welcome to Ephesus. These are the sorts of things that are going on in Ephesus and the wider region around it at the time that Paul, a follower and an apostle of Jesus Christ, was writing to all of the churches in that area of Western Asia. So lots of churches are being written to with this letter, most likely gatherings of Christians in homes, not necessarily in dedicated buildings like we might think of today. And Paul is writing with an intention to this group of churches in the region to answer some of those sorts of big questions. He's writing to encourage his readers to keep focused on the one true God, not on the other so-called gods that are all around them. He's writing to tell them to keep loving one another from different backgrounds, not to allow tension to spill over into hate with other people. He's writing to them to encourage them to turn away from the old pagan ways of living that some of them had and to understand their new identity as being in Christ. In Christ is a phrase that comes up time and time again throughout the book of Ephesians. We'll spot it as we go along. So, as I hope you'll agree, that's an immensely helpful set of topics for any Christian at any age to be reminded of. And from that opening description that I mentioned, with all those various different aspects of society, I hope you'd agree that it doesn't sound too dissimilar, the society that Paul was writing to in that area of Ephesus, to our own today. Some differences, but a lot of similarities, remarkably similar, with superstitions, ideas of spirituality, but not quite sure what, idolatry, animosity between different groups, fractured societies and polarization. Immorality going on, not living according to God's ways, and an identity crisis. Who even are we? Who are we supposed to be? Where are we going in life? What's the meaning of life? What's the purpose of life? And so Paul is seeing these things and he's writing to the churches in the city of Ephesus and that wider surrounding region, the expectation being the letter's going to be passed around. How do we know that? Well, because the letter of Ephesus doesn't seem to be addressing particular, very specific issues. It is slightly more general, but don't let that make us think it's any less important. Not at all. Just other letters, you can see that he's writing to a church with a problem. This is more the fundamentals that everyone needs to be clear on. Why? Well, as I've said, because Ephesus at this time was a central city in one of the richest regions of the Roman Empire. And one of the aspects of the city that we read about in the book of Acts that Mark kindly read for us was something to do with this goddess Artemis. So there was an enormous temple to the goddess Artemis. She was referred to as the Queen of Heaven and the Saviour of her people. That was one of her, or a couple of her titles. The temple itself was four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens, columns 60 feet high, so an enormous building. And with that temple, with that cult of that goddess, came all sorts of other things, kind of sub-gods and other goddesses and deities that were then worshipped. And with that came this strong belief system, thinking about spirits and omens, signs and rituals and magic. We heard magic referenced in Acts, didn't we? And then there were all of the accoutrements that go with that, those supplying this industry, as it were, namely the silversmiths, the artisans, forming these trinkets, these shrines for sale and making a living off it, selling them to anyone that wanted to try in some way, perhaps, to please these fickle, capricious gods that may or may not like the gifts that they get, so you better get another one as well, just in case. So that was a big aspect of the city of Ephesus. But then there was also a quarter, a Jewish quarter in the city where up to 20,000 Jewish people lived and worked. Many of them did also have Roman citizenship, and many of them would then send money back to Jerusalem, having made money in the city of Ephesus. They would meet together on their Sabbath. They would do things in their way, as you would expect from something of the Old Testament to shape their lives. Partly because of that, tensions ran pretty high between these two different religious approaches, these different groups in society. And so there were the Jews there that tried to worship God, and the Romans, and the Greeks, with all these different competing things going on, which ended up with open hostility and mistreatment of the Jewish people. Many of their rights as Roman citizens, were often and routinely ignored or abused. Especially so, apparently, after in AD 38, Caligula, one of the Roman emperors, had started really persecuting Jews. So others in the Roman Empire start thinking, oh, well, we can do that too, can't we, if the emperor's doing it. Or Claudius in AD 49, just about 12 years before this letter was written, had expelled Jews from Rome. So you can imagine in this kind of a setting, tensions were running pretty hot, pretty high between Greeks and Jews in the city. Paul himself, he'd been there, as you'll have heard from the book of Acts. He'd been there 3 years in Ephesus. They think roughly between AD 52 and AD 55. But it came to an end when, as we read in Acts 19, the silversmiths of the town nearly started a riot because these Christians, under Paul's guidance and leadership, were turning away from buying their trinkets and shrines and impeding their business. They were damaging their bottom line. So, chased Paul out, chased him away. So Paul leaves Ephesus behind, and now it's 6 or 7 years later, after he'd been chased out, he'd left, writing under house arrest in Rome, and thinking back to his 3 years in Ephesus, and thinking, right, what is it that those churches there and in the wider region, what do they need to be reminded of? How can they be inoculated against the dangers that he's seen and knows about? Some of the other letters are more antidotes to problems. Ephesians is more inoculation to help prevent problems occurring, if you want to think about it in that kind of more medical description. So where does Paul start in his letter? Well, let's dive into the actual text. Here we are, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he starts with what is a relatively usual greeting that we've seen in other letters as well. It introduces who he is, what his credentials are as an official apostle. He's got an authority to speak in this way, as he's a spokesman for Jesus Christ, who had ascended about 30 years prior to this. He greets them. He says hello in that way. He greets them with the grace of God and the peace of God. Two words of which are going to be big themes throughout the book of Ephesians. So we won't try and unpack both of them fully now. That'll come throughout the book. But they're big things to note as he starts. Grace and peace to you. They go on throughout the book. And then what we get from verse 3 down to verse 14 is something of a hymn of praise or blessing. A blessing pronounced. He starts with that. And throughout it, we get this repeated phrase. I wonder if you spotted it. There's a few repeated phrases, and it gives us a clue as to what he wants us to come away from this from. But in verse 6, verse 12, and verse 14, there's a repeated phrase of to the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. So he mentions that phrase three times, which I think gives us a clue as to what he wants us to come away from this section, this blessing section, with a praise and a glory for God. So I've entitled this The Praise of His Glory, but the first thing he mentions then is this headline, effectively, in verse 3. We've got a headline given to us where he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." So see there, verse 3 is very much functioning as a headline in this section. After the introduction, we have the headline of the introduction of this section. And what he's saying is that God is not a distant deity. He's not an absentee landlord who's far off and you can't get in touch with. No, he's saying in verse 3 that God is a father to his children, and that his son Jesus, who is Lord of the universe, so you've got the imminence of him being father, you've got the transcendence of Jesus being Lord of the universe. He's saying that in him we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He's saying that every Christian has received every spiritual blessing in Christ. So, at the start of verse 3, God is to be blessed accordingly. Because God has blessed us, so we proclaim and respond by giving him praise and glory and blessing. So God be blessed, God be praised, God be glorified is his opening section in this letter. But why should be our question? We should be asking ourselves, why should we want to bless God? Or put it another way, in what way has he blessed us? Yes, he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing, but what does that mean? What are those spiritual blessings that we've been blessed with that bring us to praise him, to say to the praise of his glory and grace? We've got four reasons. We've got four reasons, and they run down through verse 4 to 6, and then 7 to 10, 11 and 12, and then 13 and 14. And for those that were with us on Wednesday night looking at Bible passages, how to spot a structure in a passage, there's some indicating words here that you'll see in verse 7, verse 11 and verse 13. In him are telling us that there are these little sections going on here. It's introduced with the same word each time that helps us see these sections and structure in the passage. But first of all, he tells us why we should bless God. Why? Well, because he has chosen us. God chose us. That's verses 4 to 6. What does it tell us? When did he choose us? It tells us the time he chose us. Well, before the foundation of the world, before he spoke and there was light, before he flung stars into space, before he breathed life into dust, he chose us then. He decided beforehand who he would pour his love out upon. And yes, this is, I think, teaching us here the doctrine of predestination. If that is something that we've had questions about, do come and talk about it afterwards. There's lots to be thought through there. But here, simply said, he chose us before the foundation of the world. In verse 4, in verse 5, he predestined us. And we'll come back to it again in a bit. But for what purpose has he chosen us? Why did he choose us? Well, verse 4, to be holy and blameless as his people, to be his treasured possession. That's what he wants us for. That's why he's chosen us, for that purpose. And in verse 5, he's not just done it arbitrarily because he had to or because he needed to. No, why has he done it? We're told just before verse 5 starts, you'll see there's a slightly inconvenient verse break there, but in love he predestined us. In love he has chosen us. He's not chosen us because he's lacking and needs our adulation. He's chosen us because he wants a people to love and to live with. Not just an army of adoring fans kept behind a barrier somewhere further away, but as his very own children. Do you see this language of intimacy? Adoption is spoken of. We're adopted into his family. And it's his will to choose us, verse 5. It's what he wants, not just what he needs. He wants to love us. And so each and every person sitting here can sit and reflect on the fact that God wants to love you. As he has chosen us in Christ, it's because of in love he's predestined us. So there's a reason to bring blessing to God, is there not? We don't deserve to be chosen, and yet he has chosen us. What's the second reason? Well, because he redeems and reveals. This is verses 7 to 10. He redeems and reveals. Another way of saying that would be he forgives our sins and he reveals his plan to us. You see that in verse 7. Paul there, as I mentioned, starts by saying, in him. So our minds are focused as to where the source of this is happening. In him, in Christ, we have redemption. In Christ, we have forgiveness. What does redemption mean? Well, in Ephesus, it would have been a word borrowed from the trade stalls, the trade stands. To redeem something was often spoken of to redeem someone at one of those stands, to pay a price to secure someone's freedom from slavery. And so we're being told here that Jesus has paid a price, the price of his own life, to redeem us, to save us from that penalty of sin. Old Testament, we were thinking about that in our biggest story. God's people escaped Egyptian slavery at the price of a lamb. Well, now God's people have escaped slavery to sin at the price of the Lamb of God, Jesus. And so in him there is freedom. But you see the logic of this. Paul's logic is that if it is in him that there is freedom, it means that outside him there is not freedom. There is no other way. It's only freedom in and through Jesus. And you see there that this forgiveness, this redemption, is not just by the skin of our teeth. It's not that he just resets our bank balance and puts one extra pound in it, having been millions of pounds in debt. It's not like that, no. Do you see in verse 8, how has he done this? Well, he's lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. That's what's happened. This forgiveness has been lavished upon us. So this isn't even just comparing a tap to a fire hydrant or a fire hose, the difference there of lavishing. Think more Niagara Falls as compared to the kitchen tap. That's the lavishing of his love, his redemption, his forgiveness of our sins. That's what it's like. If we're not drenched by it, then we haven't experienced it. This abundance of lavishness. The word lavish apparently is taken from the idea of wealth, used to speak of Solomon's wealth that the Queen of Sheba came to visit and to see. He was that wealthy. So again, the picture is from being a debtor, facing debtor's prison, to actually sitting like Solomon, surrounded in all that lavish wealth. That's what it's like that God has redeemed us. Not just marginally pushed us over the line to be able to say we're no longer a debtor. He's given us all of that credit. Not our own credit, Jesus' credit that he has given to us. But it just keeps going, doesn't it? He's revealed also to us the mystery of his will. Yes, he's redeemed us, but he's also revealed us. He hasn't kept that a secret. He's shown us his purpose and his plan, which is what? Well, verses 9 to 10, it keeps going, to unite all things in heaven and on earth in Christ. So I've mentioned we're saved in him, in Christ. But here, everything is to be united in Christ, which hopefully helps us start spotting a pattern here. Do we want to be in Christ? Do we need to be in Christ? Well, yes, of course. It's the best and only place to be. Better than being occupied with any other pseudo-deities that have been bashed into shape by a silversmith somewhere else. This is talking about real redemption, real restoration, real reconciliation, personal relationship with God. And he's revealed that to us. He's redeemed us and he's revealed it to us by sending Jesus to die on that cross. And that revealed his plan of redemption to us. It enacted it. It has secured it. It has accomplished it. And so what is to be our response to it? Well, from verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. That's our response to this redeeming and revealing in verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. So there's two reasons to sing praises and glory to God, to say God be blessed. What's a third one? There's four of them, but what's a third one? He has predestined us. Which, yes, if you're thinking maybe we've already covered this, you're right. He comes back to it. He's chosen us, he's predestined us. That's very similar ideas going on there. And Paul comes back round to this concept in verses 11 and 12. In him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined. So he's telling us again, reminding us, it is God that has chosen us. And in Christ, we therefore get an inheritance. He's predestined us to an inheritance. Now, it might be that these days when we hear the word inheritance, it might suddenly start bringing to mind bad memories. We might be thinking of the dreaded question of inheritance tax, probate law, executors, wills, things like that when we hear the word inheritance. But this inheritance doesn't come with any strings attached whatsoever. There's no stumbling block here. There's no doubt that it's going to be accessed and enjoyed. No Jarndyce versus Jarndyce, for those that have read Dickens and seen that, a dispute that ended up destroying the whole inheritance because they couldn't agree on it. No, it's not like that. In fact, this inheritance is a bit strange in that the giver of the inheritance is living and watching and wanting to give this inheritance, but doesn't need to die and disappear. Christ died, but he's alive again. The Father gives us this inheritance and watches on as he lavishly provides it, and we get to enjoy it with him. So what could a response to this sort of a gift be? Well, the end of verse 12 tells us, doesn't it? To the praise of his glory. here's the refrain that we're being told this morning. So fourthly, what more can be said? Well, in verses 13 and 14, he goes on to say, not only all of these things, he's chosen us, he's redeemed, he's revealed, he's predestined us, he's also sealed us. He hasn't left us wondering whether we'll get across the line in the end. And wonderfully, I think, if you look at verse 13, you see suddenly the personal pronoun there is changed from we to you. He seems to point the finger at the individual. When you heard the gospel of salvation, the reader is now in the crosshairs. He says, when you heard the gospel of salvation. So he's speaking to you, and you this morning. When you believed, then you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now, in Ephesus at the time, the seals being spoken of were often rocks or stones or a piece of metal, something that had an owner's image engraved into it, and they would be imprinted onto the surface of wax or leather or parchment or something like that, or even branded onto animals so that people could tell who the owner was of these items. Well, the picture here is of the Spirit being given to the believer, which then means that the believer is marked out. Yes, invisibly in some senses, but marked out nonetheless for all of the heavenly realms to see, marked out as a child of God. Think perhaps of the police that may use sort of ultraviolet writing pens or something like that that shows up under ultraviolet light, special ink. They'll write it on bikes and things so that then if something gets stolen, they can shine it with ultraviolet light and then they get to see under a special light who the item belongs to. Well, imagine that all of us as Christians have that kind of indelible mark written on us. This one belongs to God, written on us. And God sees that. Those in the heavenly realms can see that we are sealed by the Spirit. It's a mark that Dettol can't even get rid of. The scrubbing brush can't get rid of. Not even amputation can get rid of this mark. No, it can't be rubbed off. It can't be mistaken. We are sealed, safely sealed by God through his Spirit. Which means that one day, verse 14, that might be close for some, it might be a long way off for others. What does it mean? It means we will inherit the kingdom. We'll inherit this inheritance of the kingdom in verse 14. And there's a wonderful, in some ways, play on words here. We get to inherit this inheritance, which is Christ's inheritance, and yet we also are the inheritance, because we are the treasured possession of God, that God inherits. So we are both inheritors and the inheritance at the same time. And so, what do we say at the end of verse 14? What's our response, again, to this wonderful news? Well, it's to the praise of his glory and grace. It's coming through time and time again. So how does this help us address some of those early questions that I raised about the situation in Ephesus, which isn't all that far from the situation that we find ourselves in today? Firstly, I think let's remember God's sovereignty coming through nice and clearly through this passage. That he is a sovereign God, which means he's a God in control of everything. And he's a God in control of our salvation as well. He was back in Ephesus and is here today in Wooler, mutually and sovereignly exclusive. There aren't many gods competing for our attention. There is only one God who should be having our attention. There's not many options of how to be right with God. No, he's revealed the way to be right with God. There's no competition, and God's clearly the one in control in this passage. He's not just having a great battle with some other mega God as well. He is completely and ultimately in control. And we see that just through all of these phrases that Paul piles up of control. He says God chose before, he predestined. We talked about his good pleasure, his will, the fact that he revealed, that he has a plan, that he's designed things. Again, that he has his plan, he has a counsel of his will. All of these words that Paul uses show us that God is sovereignly in control. And so for his readers and for us today, we're not to imagine that we're left to fate or chance somehow seen in the stars, in astrology or any of that sort of thing. No, for the readers and for us, we can be secure in God. That's for any who are in Christ, in Him, as it's described here. And if we are, then that means we are all planned, we're not accidental, we're loved, we're chosen, we're pursued, and we're included and adopted into His family. So for his reader then, Artemis was certainly not an alternative to be worshipped. And for us, there is no other God by which we can be saved, because our God is the sovereign God. So let's remember his sovereignty, and let's take comfort in that and security in that and confidence. But secondly, if we thought about sovereignty, let's also just notice sin. Sovereignty and sin, because we need to realise, and even as we're going through these very positive verses, that all must not be well under the surface if this is necessary. With all this talk of redemption, it reminds us that actually the problem is there under the surface that meant that we were enslaved, that we were slaves to something else. We were slaves to sin and the penalty and the punishment that that brought with it. We're also reminded in the passage, aren't we, that all creation is fractured in some way or another, and all creation is waiting to be brought back under the lordship of Jesus. It needs to be reunited, heaven and earth, as it was in Eden. God was walking with his people. And so as we think on this topic of sin, I think that also helps us with the topic of predestination, where it's teaching us that by ourselves we have an inability to choose God, which is why he's the one that had to decide to choose us. It necessitates his choosing of us, not us of him. So let's be reminded there of God's sovereignty, of sin as well. But thirdly, let's land where Paul wants us to land, I think, with the praise of his glory. Because as we realise and as we remember our true God, as he truly is, who's lovingly and graciously and gloriously chosen us out of the mess that we've made of ourselves, who has forgiven us, he's revealed his plans to us, he's sealed us with his Spirit, well then we can praise him. And so as that goes into our minds, as our ears hear that, as our mind starts to process this, here's praying and hoping that our hearts begin to thump with the truth of this, that it goes all the way into us. And then from our hearts, our mouths can start articulating the praise that wells up within us because of this. So I don't know how you walked in here this morning. Maybe you walked in feeling like your spiritual tank was on empty. Your joy in the Lord was all but non-existent. Your confidence in forgiveness was shaky at best. That sin that you committed just a few days ago is really haunting you and it's there. Maybe you're doubting God's goodness and love. Maybe just feeling weak, small, insignificant, confused, tired, useless, any of the above. Maybe that's how we arrived at church this morning. But if that is us, if that was us as we walked in this morning, let's take great encouragement and take great heart from this passage, and let's let God remind us that we're an adopted child in his family, blessed with every spiritual blessing, not just a few of them, that we're chosen, predestined, that we're blessed, redeemed, forgiven. We're possessing lavish grace, not just a little bit of grace. We have wisdom and insight. We know God's will. We know his plan for all time. Why? Well, because we're in Christ. That's where we are safe and sound. And so we are signed and sealed, and yes, waiting to be delivered to the praise of his glory and his grace. And we pray that that will be our reality today. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for being such a glorious God and Father. Thank you for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the blessings with which you have blessed us. We just pray that this morning you would be at work in us, that you would be changing and shaping our hearts, that we might come to a point where we truthfully and genuinely and wonderfully and joyfully seek to praise you and your glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.